had the privilege of traveling to Africa on a survey trip. I came back with very similar convictions that it didn't make much difference whether you were rich and miserable or poor and miserable. There's a lot of misery in the world today, and we know the answer. It's ours. It's like a cure for, the only cure for a disease, and it's in our hands. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, it says that we are entrusted with the gospel. It's a trust. We're stewards of it. By the way, did you know that by the year 2000, with the present trend, that Christianity will be, the majority of Christians will be south of the equator, will be a non-white religion. Won't that be tremendous? Won't it? Yeah, I think so. I remember when I was in Africa and I was in Zambia, that I got a hold of a newspaper and found a new painting that an African had painted, and it was a picture of a black Jesus. And it was a very popular picture. And somehow, we white folk just, or pink as most people call us, just haven't communicated well that the gospel of Christ and that the person of Jesus Christ came for everyone. And it isn't ours alone. Well, tonight, we're speaking on the subject of reality. And I want to just say that I really enjoyed being here with you. This is my last evening with you. And I have greatly enjoyed the privilege of meeting many of you personally and just being here in your midst. It's added much to my own life. And tomorrow morning, my wife and children want to take off at 5. We're going to, we got a family staff conference up in Seattle, up near Seattle. And so we're going as a family and taking off at 5 in the morning. So if we end early tonight, you know why. When we were working in Holland and Germany, I remember there was a time there where there were a lot of demonstrations in Germany, and there were large groups of students demonstrating, and there was one particular student who seemed to always be in the foreground at these demonstrations. He was later shot, but not killed. But when a journalist started interviewing his followers, which was there were large crowds following him, and they started interviewing, asking, why do you follow him? That the majority of the people that he inquired from answered something along this line: we don't always agree with what he's saying, but he knows where he's going, and we want to be with him. Well, the history is filled with people who have followed blindly for a sense of security because they wanted to be with the crowd. They wanted to be with, well, just because someone knew where they were going, seemingly. And it's interesting to me that though Jesus had large crowds around him, he refused to let them follow him on that basis. He would not have blind followers. And he made them face reality and face what it was all about. And he laid down the ground rules as to who could and who could not follow him. And that's what I'd like to share this evening. How many Comfreys are here, Bud? Do you know?
I really don't know.
About 120. I was thinking today, at the close of Christ's life, his time on earth, as he left, there were at least 500 believers. But we read in Acts 1 that only 120 of those, 1 out of 4, were so dedicated to him that they ended up staying there in Jerusalem praying and openly identifying with Christ. 1 out of 4. That'd be about, what, 30? Am I right in my math? Be about 30 out of a crowd like this that would identify that way. And of course, we know that even out of that 120, there were 12 who, in a very special way, included Christ in everything. They ate, drank, slept Christ. He was so special to them. That would only be 1 out of 10 of that 120. So that'd only be about 3 in a group like this. And I've thought sometimes, what if Christ had come back in 1940? And today, this would be the year that he ascended back. Last Good Friday, he was crucified, and Easter, he rose, and then later he ascended. And today, we were gathering, and as believers, that our group could possibly be broken down into those categories. Maybe out of this 120, there would be 30 that were openly identifying with Christ, and that might be approximate proportions. I don't know your heart, and only you know before God where you stand in this. But Jesus preached a sermon, and I don't like to try to improve on Jesus' sermon, so I'm just going to read his and try to explain what he was saying. And what I'd like to have you do tonight, instead of looking this up, I'd like to just read it, and I'd like to have you imagine sitting there listening to Jesus say these words as he originally said them, and I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. It says that great crowds were following him. So he turned around and addressed them as follows. Anyone who wants to be my follower must love me far more than he does his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, or sister. Yes, more than his own life. Otherwise, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And no one can be my disciple who does not carry his own cross and follow me. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if he has enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, he might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how everyone would laugh. See that fellow there? They would mock. He started that building and ran out of money before it was finished. Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 men who are marching against him? If the decision is negative, then while the enemy troops are still far away, he will send the truce team to discuss terms of peace. So no one can become my disciple unless he first sits down, counts his blessings, and then renounces them all for me. What good is salt that has lost its saltness? Flavorless salt is fit for nothing, not even for fertilizer. It is worthless and must be thrown out. Listen well if you would understand my meaning. Luke 14:25-35. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, these are your words. They are not the words of any man. And tonight we want to consider what they mean to us. And I pray that you'd help each of us to be serious about you and what you desire of our lives. Give us understanding. We pray that your Spirit would probe into our hearts and that we would face reality much like Tom did on his trip. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to you, our total being. Again, we ask tonight, would you erase other thoughts that would try to crowd in? We commit the children of those here. We commit other problems and needs that they may be facing that would try to come into their minds at this time. Give each of us an ease of mind that you are in control of these things as we commit them to you. And then allow us to concentrate on you. We would see Jesus. So we pray, help us to understand what you're saying. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when you hear a message like the one we just read, I don't know what impresses you or what goes through your mind, but I tell you, when I read it and every time I've read it, there's one piercing thought that goes through my mind, and that is, it costs to be a disciple. Well, this week we've really considered the privilege that it is to follow Christ, but there is the other side to it. There is a cost involved as well. Jesus uses an illustration here, and probably every bit as good as the bridge illustration or the wheel illustration, and this one's 2,000 years old and is still enduring. And it's a tower. And he talks about a tower. And in the Living Bible, he talks about, you know, building a building and getting the estimate and so forth. But in most of our translations, he mentions building a tower. Evidently, towers were the thing in that day. And it wasn't a tri-level house or anything, but it was a tower. And so he said, when A.B. decides he's going to build a tower, he sits down first and he gets estimates to count the cost. So he goes to Bud Goldstein, in the contractor there, and gets some estimates. Sorry, Bud. Bud says, well, let's see. There'll be some cement involved, and that will be 143 shekels. If I spell shekels wrong, forgive me. It's been a long time since I've had Hebrew. So 143 shekels. You don't have to take notes on this. It's not in the Bible. And so he says, well, there'll be some brick also, and that'll be about 205 shekels. And then he said the mortar. Well, this is not proportionate to today's building. This was a long time ago, 25 shekels. And then the labor. We'll need to do some digging around there for the foundation, and that'll be about 550 shekels for those 25 men, 5 workers and 20 to supervise. And then, of course, comes the real blow. We'll need bricklayers. Well, that's about 1,500 shekels. You know how bricklayers are. We may have some here. They've always been expensive. Well, so he totals it up, and we probably got some math people here, so I've worked and reworked this, and I think I'm right on it. And it's 2,423 shekels. Right? Shekels. So, if he doesn't do this, he says, what'll happen is that these men will start coming. These men are coming, they'll start digging this trench there for the foundation. And after they've done this, the bricklayers will start coming and putting things in the foundation and so forth. And then one Friday, after they've finished, you know, 5 o'clock, they've shut things down and They're just ready to leave, and A.B. says, just a moment. I'm sorry, but I've run out of money. There will be no work on Monday, or probably Sunday. And they worked 6 days and took the Sabbath off. So there will be no work on Sunday. And but yet, at that point, Jesus said, the problem is that what A.B. has is some kind of, you know, foundation there. I've failed in art also. But he has some kind of foundation there. I want everybody to see that. And so, and maybe a little bit of structure on it that goes up here, but that's all he's got. And his plan was to have this tower going up there. And Jesus said, when that happens, the thing that happens is that the neighbors, every time they pass by A.B.'s new lot with the foundation out there, they start laughing and snickering. And that half-built tower becomes a monument. A monument to A.B.'s foolishness. You know, a lot of Christians are just like that. A lot of Christians have never sat down and counted the cost. They've just thought, boy, I want to follow Jesus Christ. And some way the word gets out. hey, so-and-so has become religious. Ah, stick around. It won't last long. And sure enough, a few weeks, few months later, or maybe even a couple years later, sure enough, his life isn't any different than theirs. And it isn't that they just start laughing at this Christian who failed to count the cost. It's because of that very thing that you and I hear constantly about the hypocrites in the church. Because there's been so many, and probably including many of us, who never sat down to count the cost, and we started out, we knew what we were doing and we wanted it, but sooner or later we started backing off. I didn't know it was going to be this involved. I didn't know, wow, I didn't think the Lord would ever ask anything like that of me. And so people go around and it's Christ that gets mocked. It's Christianity that gets mocked. And it's interesting, when I've interviewed Dutch and German university students, oftentimes I've asked them questions like, well, what do you think of Christianity? And, you know, I honestly cannot remember getting an immediate positive response from any non-Christian university student on that question. And then I would ask, well, what do you think of Jesus Christ and his teachings? And almost invariably, I've gotten a positive response. And they see a tremendous gap between who Jesus Christ was, what he was teaching, and what they see in the lives of Christians today. I remember talking to a Hindu one time, and he was telling me about his religion, and then he started telling me about his experience in Europe. He said, you know, when I in India, anywhere I would travel, people would take me in, feed me. They said, here in Europe, people could care less. He said, that's Christians for you. They could care less about me. And I remember once hearing about, well, in fact, it was Bob Foster, who was on a trip, and he was in Japan. And he wanted to see this particular American serviceman whom he'd heard quite a bit about. So he found the base, the military base the fellow was stationed on, and he started inquiring, where's so-and-so? And this is the reaction he got. A certain fellow says, oh, I know who you mean. Oh, so-and-so. He's the fellow that has 1,000 scripture memory verses and just as many prostitutes. And you know who got the mockery? Jesus Christ. Many people have set out to show the world about Christianity and have backed off. Half-built towers because they never sat down first to count the cost. Well, we're going to talk about a tower of discipleship tonight, as Jesus talked about it here, as to a tower that shows what the costs are in regard to following Jesus Christ. And that's taken from Luke, this passage here in Luke 14. You know, the real basis for discipleship, the real basis for following Jesus Christ is love. Love for Jesus Christ. A love that surpasses any other love. You know, only love for Jesus Christ will cause us to keep following him. Like I mentioned a couple days ago in John 6, where many people quit following Jesus Christ because they didn't understand him. And you and I will face many, many, many things in our life that if we had been God, we never would have allowed. Many things that God does almost seems inhuman to us. Some of the things he does to us or does to friends. And we don't understand his mind. We do not understand his total wisdom, his total plan. And many a time you'll find that only your love for Jesus Christ will carry you through. It won't be your understanding of what he's doing. And so, as we build a tower, I'd like to say that something happened there. Something's happened. Some way this tower comes down here, and the first layer, and I say there are three things that we'll be talking about, three costs of discipleship. So I might as well block them off. To build our discipleship tower. Don't worry, it won't fall. And the first thing that he mentions here is in verse 25, and it's people. And he says, in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Or as the Living Translation says, that if he must love me far more. And that's what that word hate there means. That if you were to compare the two, the one seems like hatred by comparison, that we love him far more. You know, Jesus, at 12 years of age, was so committed to his Father, his Heavenly Father, that he could say to his own earthly parents, I must be about my Father's business. And it got so he was very busy. And he was busy in his Father's business when he was 30 years of age, 31, 32, 33. And his relatives just couldn't understand it. And they started talking about, he'll have a nervous breakdown, I'm sure of it. And he made sure that they knew that his Father's will was the most important thing to him. Now, I really want to make sure that you understand that I'm not knocking family relationships. I really believe that many people may break down those family relationships thinking that they're doing it on the basis of what Christ is asking, and it may not be. I believe that in most cases there can be close family relationships. But Jesus was saying what the Father desires has to surpass what any other human being desires of us. I remember Otto Deissmann when he was he accepted Christ between his junior and senior year in college, and his father had a plan for Otto, and he'd arranged finances in such a way for Otto's education to keep some strings attached to him. And Otto was a tremendous athlete and could have easily become a professional soccer player, and that's what his father desired of him. And as Otto grew in his faith in Christ, and as he saw the needs of people around him, soccer became less and less and less important to him. And it was something so foreign to his parents' thinking that they tried to tighten the strings on him. But Otto came to the place where he eventually was able to make very clear to his parents who he was really following, and he willingly paid the price of financially squaring things away with his parents so that they were not held financially in debt because of his education. But really it ended up being a tremendous testimony to his parents that Otto had such deep convictions to follow Jesus Christ, and his love for God was so deep that he had to follow Jesus Christ. While there would be a lot of people that will never understand, might be some neighbors, some relatives, maybe even people with whom you're employed, that would never understand what in the world you're doing. That you're studying the Bible, that you are trying to help other people. And Jesus says you've got to come to the place where that is not the thing you're living for. That you're not living for other people's agreement with what you're doing or for a reputation, but you're living for him above everything else. And you can entrust your life to him and can entrust your friends and relatives to him. And so the first cost is other people. And we must consider that, because sometimes, and probably many of you here have paid a price in regard to regarding your family. And we had a testimony tonight, Tom leaving his family for 7 weeks. And that's not easy. But he did it, knowing that God wanted him to do it. So the second thing is your own self, yourself. Not only to count the cost regarding other people, but to count the cost regarding your own self. Now, when Jesus came to earth, it says that in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant or slave, being born in the likeness of men. Now, when we sang the song this evening about So Send I You, one of the verses talks about the price of following Christ in this way. And as we were singing it, I was reminded of some Dutch people who had a great burden in their heart for the slaves down in Dutch Suriname. And this is some time ago. And they decided that they would wanted to go down there to South America and reach these slaves, because that was a burden of their heart. And they got down to Suriname only to find out that the plantation owners refused to let them on the plantations, and that they refused to let them have contact with the slaves. And so they put away their own ambitions and desires and became slaves. And they actually, you know, gave themselves completely to slavery for the rest of their lives in order to reach slaves. No ambition, and as Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says in some translations, he made himself of no reputation. He had no reputation to fight for. I've often thought how frustrating it must have been for those that were trying to fight Jesus. You couldn't take his house, he had none. You couldn't take his donkey, he had none. You couldn't even take his reputation, he wasn't fighting for any. There was nothing you could take from Jesus. And so as a last resort, they took the only thing they really could take, and that was his life. So Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to have this basic attitude that you are not living for a certain ambition or a certain reputation in life. You want to live for him. Now, I want to say here with this, the Apostle Peter said in Matthew 19, he said, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed you. And you know, Jesus didn't refute that at all. Peter had really forsaken everything to follow Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, you know, after Jesus rose from the dead, you know where he found Peter? He found him out in his boat. So he really still had that boat. He didn't. When Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, Peter didn't say, I'm with you, Lord. Blub, blub, blub. Go down and go to the boat. He kept the boat. But in his heart and in his whole attitude of life, it was one thing. He was zeroed in on one thing, Jesus Christ. The boat, the fishing business, these things were all a way out second. And I believe in my own heart that Peter was probably a very good fisherman. And even though he did spend a night without catching anything. But I just want to say that I believe that when we're in business or when we have a job, that God really expects us to do our very best in it. But it's our attitude that's important. Why are we doing that job? Is it so we can become wealthy? So we can keep up with the Joneses? Why are we doing it? Is it that we can have a life of convenience, a convenient life? Or are we doing it with our whole heart for Jesus Christ? And that's what Jesus wants. He wants to be first. And it really takes something to give yourself, I mean yourself, to Jesus Christ in this way. That you say, everything else is second, Lord. You are first. And he says to deny yourself in Luke 9:23. He said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. And I don't know what your desires or ambitions are, or what reputation you would like to end up with in life. But Jesus says, if you really want to follow me and identify with me throughout your life, then the thing I ask of you is that you put that on the altar. And allow me to direct your life. Allow me to decide whether or not that business will prosper or whether you will be successful or whatever. I believe the Apostle Paul was probably the best tent maker around. And when he met Aquila and Priscilla, I believe they were very good business people. But I believe that that was committed to Christ. And however it came out, that was Christ's business. And I've often thought, because in Second Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that's awful strong. I don't have any scars on my back. I certainly have not suffered physical persecution. The day may come when many right here in this room may suffer physical persecution. But I thought, well, what he's really communicating to me is that everybody who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will have to pay a price. And I have wondered in our context here in our American way of life, where as Christians and where Jesus is talked about very openly in our day, what is the price that is to be paid? And I believe there's one price that stands out very much to me, and that is the price of discipline. The term disciple comes from the same root word as discipline. And one of the most difficult things in our society today is to be disciplined. To be willing to say no to ourselves, and to say no to certain things that are asked of us. And to say yes to Jesus Christ, to say yes, I will get the time with the Word of God to know what Jesus has to say about life. I will do it. And we do it by God's grace. And discipline, of course, is a fruit of the Spirit. Self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. It will not be your flesh that says, get up a half hour early and have quiet time. It will not be your flesh that says, take an hour today and study the Bible. If you do that, it'll be because the Spirit of God gives you self-control. And don't fight the matter of discipline. If you want to be something for Jesus Christ, it will cost you discipline. And in many, many cases, people will not understand why you are the way you are. Well, the last third cost is mentioned in in verse 33. He says, so therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It's not only committing other people and putting Jesus before other people, it's not only putting Jesus Christ before ourselves and our own desires, but it's putting Jesus Christ before our own possessions as well. And we don't have to kid ourselves. We Americans are not the only materialistic people in the world. And people don't have to have a lot of things to be materialistic in their mind. People can have very, very little. In fact, personally, I think some of the most materialistic people are poor people. I remember hearing one time by a girl who lived in the home of Dawson and Lila Trotman, Dawson being the founder of the Navigator Work. And when shortly after the Navigators took over Glen Eyrie, and Dawson and Lila Trotman were living here on the Glen, and Dawson traveled quite a bit. And this girl lived in their home, and Lila was sick quite a bit of the time, and sometimes this girl would help pack, get Dawson's suitcase ready, and sometimes when he'd come back, she would end up unpacking it. And she told how that many times she would fill a suitcase, and when he came back, it was empty, or basically empty. That when he saw someone else without a suit, he'd give him his suit. And when he saw someone else without a second pair of shoes, he'd give him his shoes. And he just, you know, material things meant nothing to Dawson Trotman. And I think that That's the attitude that Jesus Christ wants us to have. We may have certain possessions, but like Peter, we don't really have them. And like you've often heard, the illustration that how those possessions are held. Are they like this? Or are they like this? Are they open-handed? Do we possess them or do they possess us? And I remember a farmer and his wife that my wife and I used to meet with, and we loved them very dearly. But I remember he was asked by a Christian organization if they would consider coming on their staff and working with them. And it was something deep inside that this fellow wanted to do. But he'd gotten himself so in debt that he went way beyond his means and he couldn't get out. And he was hung. And he ended up farming. I mean, not that that was wrong, farmers. But in his case, he really believed that God wanted him to go in the other. But he couldn't because of his debts. Well, does Jesus Christ mean more to us than things? Oh, probably it's pretty easy for us to say at this point, sure. But stop and think about some of those things. Stop and think about your own self. I mean, is Jesus Christ really, deep down inside, can you honestly say that Jesus Christ is beyond and far first above your own ambitions and desires, above your possessions, and even above your friends and relatives? Galen reminded me that one time when he heard me speak that I used an illustration, and I'd like to share that same illustration tonight, that 2 years after my wife and I were married, we were married in summer of 58 here at Glen Eyrie, and 2 years later we were working up at Eagle Lake at boys camp. And one morning I got up early and was getting some time alone with the Lord. Now let me back up. The night before, I was reading in a book of Judges, and it's the strangest story to me in the whole Bible. So I quickly read it and didn't think much about it. But it's a story of a man called Jephthah. And Jephthah was asked by the Israelites to lead them out in war against their enemy. So he agreed, but he said to God, he said, Lord, if you'll give me victory, when I return, I will offer the first thing that comes out of the door of my house. And we read that he went out into battle. God gave him victory. He came home victorious, and his daughter walks out of the door of his house. Now, I don't understand. I'm not going to try to explain theologically why, but he ended up offering his daughter. But the point, the next morning, I was up in the hillside just praying, and I remember casually saying to God, I got up from a log and started to walk down the hill, and I remember just in my mind saying, Lord, I'll follow you at any cost. And just like that, that story flooded my mind. Jephthah. Jephthah said, Lord, at any cost. I mean, the first thing that comes out of my door, the door of my house, Lord, you decide what that is, and that's what I'll offer. And it proved to be very costly to Jephthah, his only daughter. And I remember at that moment, the thought flooded my mind, what about Marilyn? What about your wife? We didn't have any children then. But I remember I ran, I mean, I literally ran back to that log. And I said, no, no, that's too far. I just told God I couldn't do it. And I remember wrestling over that, and I remember shedding some tears over it. And I remember I had the schedule, so I couldn't settle it then. I was going to be stubborn about that. So the next day I went back to the same log, and I remember wrestling over it the next morning. And I still said, no, there's a line. And finally, the third morning, I came to the place where I said, okay, God, even Marilyn. And I remember at that moment, the thought that came to my mind as clear as could be was, God will probably take her. And I remember I lived in kind of fear all summer, although I really meant that God could take her. And, you know, you saw her here a couple of days ago. God has allowed me to have her these 15 years. But From that point on, I've never casually said, Lord, at any cost. And with each of our children, I found the same struggle. To say, God, you can do what you want to. Because sometimes it is very costly, as some of you have found out. But to say, Lord, this one is yours. Totally yours. Well, is he worth it? Is he worthy of your life? Is he worthy of your committing those people involved in your life, whether it be a wife or husband or children? Is he more worthy of your love and affection, of your total commitment? Is he worthy to be first above these? Is he worthy to be first above yourself and your ambitions and desires and reputation? Is he worthy to be first above every possession that you now have or ever will have? And as I look at a group like this, in light of what we've been talking about the last few days, I believe that we probably we are in various stages of growth and commitment to Jesus Christ. And I wrote down about five areas that I would imagine that people are at this point are in these one of these five areas or stages of growth. And I'd like to go over them briefly with you. There no doubt are, in a group this size, there no doubt are some who need to invite Jesus Christ into their life. As you've been here this week and you've heard about Jesus Christ, perhaps you would have to say, I can't remember any time I've ever really turned my life over to him and invited him to my life. There may be, and no doubt the majority here have done that, but there may be many here who need to commit themselves to follow Christ in discipleship. To really say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be first. I want to follow you. And then there would be some who need to make themselves, need to make self open and available for training. Now, both of these go very close, hand in hand together. But some of you perhaps have actually committed yourself before to say, Lord, I really want to follow you in discipleship, but you've never made yourself available to get the help that you really deep inside know you need. And there's a big difference. I really believe that the person that says, Lord, I want to follow you, that God will bring someone across your path that can help you. The fourth would be a group of people who need to be willing to open your life and home to help others. You've been following Christ, you've been getting help, but perhaps you've never saw before that God wants you to be a part of his plan of seeing disciples raised up right there where you live, amongst the people that you already know. And like Tom mentioned to us, the commitment, not just to get somewhat involved, but a commitment to help these people and reach them. And finally, there would probably be, knowing some of you here, I know several here, in my own personal acquaintance, it would be number five, that you have made all of these commitments. And I'd like to just take a moment, to think about this. And just to think, pray, and I'd encourage some of you as husband and wife to just talk together. And I'd like to have you just stop and realize the cost that is involved and to ask yourself, am I really willing to make such a commitment? Is Jesus Christ really worthy? Whatever my need may be at this point, do I really believe he's worthy of my life to take that step? So we're just going to pause. I'll leave this up here, and I'm just going to take a couple, maybe two or three minutes of just silence, and just I really want to encourage you to feel free to talk with one another as husband and wife And then after about 2 or 3 minutes, we're going to have a time of prayer. Okay? Now, if I may have your attention once again, I'd like for us to have a season of prayer. And this is what I'd like for us to do. I know some of you may feel, yeah, I believe I have some needs, but I just don't know yet whether I could make such a commitment at this time. Others of you have been wrestling over these things, and this isn't new to you, and you've been thinking about it. Or maybe it is new to you tonight, but you just know that that's what you want. And what I'd like for us to do is we bow for prayer, and that is that I'd like to ask if you really believe that one of these is a need of yours, and you are ready to follow Jesus Christ in that area of your life, I'd like to ask you, as we're bowed for prayer, that you just stand wherever you are and one at a time, and follow this please carefully, you just stand where you are and pray something like this. I mean, you can make your own prayer, but I would ask you to keep it just one or two sentences at the most. But just simply, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you at any cost. And if you want to name some particular area, that's fine. But there may be several that would like to pray, and so I would ask you to keep your prayers relatively brief. But just stand where you are and pray, and just pray that in a way it's really a testimony to the rest of us, an encouragement, but it's more than anything you talking to God and what you want to do. And after you've prayed, you just sit down and someone else could pray then. Okay, I'll begin the time of prayer. Okay, shall we pray? Lord Jesus, our God, I would commit each person here to you and pray, help us to be honest with you. Amen.
Father, these have been heart-searching moments for each of us. And we can't help but to reflect this evening upon yourself and your commitment to each one of us. In and through the person of your beloved Son, you, Father, are willing to send your Son, that he was indeed totally obedient to you, and how we've come to know and to understand in part your love for us through him. And then, as we're told from the Scriptures, Father, and we understand a word but not fully understand how you were willing to turn your back upon him. As you sought to redeem us from a world and life of sin, enabling us to be free, entirely free, from the enemy, from a world and life of sin, to know and to experience purpose in life, joy and fulfillment, and how we thank you for that. And Father, this evening, where we lack faith to trust you, pray that you would continue to extend your love and your patience. We might experience more of your grace in areas of hearts where you've spoken and yet they're not surrendered. Continue to speak, Father. And we thank you, Father, for tonight, for those who have expressed themselves to you, expressing their hearts. And God, we pray that in these homes that you would continue to show yourself faithful in supporting these decisions that have been made this evening. Where it's for health, Father, that you'd send that help. Where it's a commitment for the use of the home, whatever these commitments were, Father, that you'd cause these lives to prosper. And that you'd seal these commitments, Father, this evening. And that because of this time here together, that there'll be an eternal difference in these lives and in these homes. Pray, Father, that you'd encourage each heart. And as we leave this meeting tonight, quietness and assurance, a recognition of having met you and responding to your Spirit. We trust you to do that now as we pray together. In Jesus' name,
amen. May I ask just two things? Those of you that did pray, if you turn to Acts 20, verse 24, I know it's late, but if you turn to Acts 20, verse 24, that says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus." And if you just, beside that verse, put Glen Eyrie, August 15, 1973, which I think is an expression of what you have prayed this evening, Acts 20, verse 24, Glen Eyrie, August 15, 1973. And again, I'd like to encourage you, if you've been, you are still considering, that you, you know, just take the time and think it through, pray it through. And if you've made a commitment, and I would really encourage you to tell someone outside of, beside your wife or your husband, that you could tell someone else to, that would join you in praying for you in these coming weeks. And that someone that would really be a prayer warrior for you. Well, I really thank you. I think this, to me, this is a sacred moment. And those of you that have prayed, you've really privileged us to allow us to be in your presence in making such a commitment.